Keep your Bibles open to Isaiah. Having finished up our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've been doing a month or two of review, going back to previous studies that we've enjoyed and catching some of the highlights and favorite sections from those studies. And review is the key to learning, because as our minds repeatedly hear, then our minds start to recognize, this must be important. It's coming at me again and again. And then our brains store it someplace where we have easy access to it. And so as you're listening this morning, be sure to tell your brain, this is important. Store this somewhere where I can get to it and remember it. Don't store it in the back of the warehouse behind everything else, but somewhere near the front is what we want in remembering God's Word constantly. Now, you know my passion for the book of Isaiah. At least those of you that have been here for a number of years know my passion for the book of Isaiah. And as I've been studying Matthew 24 and 25, which is going to be our next new study in God's Word, I wanted to come back to Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. These four chapters in this marvelous book are called Isaiah's Apocalypse. Before Jesus Christ told us what was going to happen in the future in the Olivet Discourse, before John wrote his revelation, his apocalypse, God had already written a section of Scripture about the end times judgment, how God was going to purify and restore the people of Israel, how God was going to judge the nations, how God was going to bring everlasting righteousness and His kingdom to rule on the earth. He'd already revealed much of that in the Old Testament prophets. And the reason why I have opened up Isaiah for our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study in the years that I've been with you, and we've made it up to chapter 52, so far in our study, and this is going back several years to this section in Isaiah 24 through 27. The reason why we're here is because I want to open up a section of Scripture for your study, for your meditation, for your reading, for your understanding that is a closed book to many Christians. Many Christians will spend all of their time in the New Testament letters or in the Gospels, and they won't get into books like Revelation, and they won't get into books like Isaiah, and they'll stay away from those prophetic sections of Scripture. Especially the Old Testament prophets, which seem so difficult to understand. Well, as we have studied through it, hopefully, as you've had a guide, now you are able to understand much of what is written here in Isaiah, because this book is a key to understanding all of God's plan, both for the past, the present, and of course for the future, as we'll be looking more closely this morning in Isaiah 24 through 27. Now, leading up to chapters 24 through 27, you've got a large section about the nations. In fact, chapters 13 through 23 are all about historical judgments of God on nations that don't exist anymore. And when I was studying and preaching chapter by chapter about God's judgments on Assyria, God's judgments on Edom, God's judgments on Israel, we started to wonder, you know, is this really what we want to study on Sunday morning? Is stuff that was written hundreds of years ago to nations that no longer exist. And the point that I made and why that's so important for us to understand those things is because God has also spoken in our time about the coming judgment upon the nations that do exist in the world. And if the judgments that God predicted on those ancient nations came to pass, and they did, then we know that the judgments that are described in Isaiah 24 through 27, which speak of the final judgment for the nations that will be on the earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ, are also going to come to pass. And the historical judgments of God are an example, a pattern of His activity, so that we can know Him and we can trust in Him for His word concerning the future. Now, Isaiah is a big book, so we have to break it down into sections. And in chapters 7 through 12 of our study of Isaiah, we saw that Ahaz put his trust in the nations. Instead of turning to God and God's Word, turning to the prophet and what he would have to say about what to do when they were confronted with the threat of Assyria, that instead Ahaz looked for the nations around him for alliances. And this resulted in God's judgment and the destruction of the nation. But in chapters 36 through 39, which come a little bit after what we're looking at this morning, but we've already studied together as a church, is where Hezekiah, who is the son of Ahaz, does the opposite. When he is faced with a serious crisis in his nation, he does not put his trust in alliances and in the nations, but instead he puts his trust in God, in prayer, and in God's Word, and the result is God saves Jerusalem from Assyria in a marvelous way in those chapters. Very important in Scripture. The theme of all of this, then, in chapters 13 through 35, where you have the judgment on the nations, and you've got this bracketed by Ahaz's trust in the nations versus Hezekiah's trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel, is that the God of Israel is Lord of the nations. Now, consider this. There are counties in Texas that are bigger than the nation of Israel. It's a tiny nation. And to think that the nation of Israel, that their God, out of all the ancient gods, you had the gods of Assyria, you had the gods of Babylon, you had the gods of Greece and Rome, you had the gods of all these big and powerful empires, but it's the God of little tiny Israel that is Lord of the nations. And he demonstrates this and proves this through the words of his prophets as he directs history according to his plan. You know, the modern atheist, the modern secularist, looks at all of the ancient religions and says, you know, you Christians, you don't believe in Zeus. You Christians, you don't believe in Apollo. You don't believe in Mithras or any of these other ancient deities. Well, we secularists just go one step further and we don't believe in the God of Israel. Just one more God to throw on the trash heap of history. Well, what makes the God of Israel different from all of those other gods? And that is the prophetic scripture. And that's what we're studying here in Isaiah. Those ancient gods, their nations don't exist anymore. But according to the Word of God, Israel is a nation in the world today. And all of human history revolves around that tiny strip of land, the Promised Land, as God mentioned to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Isaiah 24 through 27 is known as Isaiah's apocalypse or Isaiah's revelation. That this covers the same time period. It's a prophecy about the same events that Jesus Christ talks about in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus gives his instruction on what's going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Well, here Isaiah is talking about that same time period. The book of Revelation is about that same thing, about the second coming of Christ, the sign of his coming, the end of the age. And the book of Revelation has parallels with Isaiah's apocalypse. It's remarkable how these books describe the same circumstances. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 get studied a lot. The book of Revelation gets studied a lot, not as much as they deserve. And yet, we all overlook Isaiah 24 through 27. And so that's why I chose to come back to this section of Scripture to review it this morning and maybe next week as well. We'll see how far we get. You don't have to turn back there. Keep your Bibles there in Isaiah 24 through 27. But Isaiah 2:11 and 2:17 say the same thing. This is not two verses put together. This is one verse that is in verse 11 and also in verse 17 repeated. And as God opens up his book of prophecy, he lets us know what is the purpose of the judgments of God. That the righteous judgment of God comes upon all the inhabited earth, including these United States of America. See, trust in the nations is the error that leads to destruction. Well, who is the prominent, most powerful nation in the world today? The United States of America. So we are tempted to put our trust in our nation and the United Nations and mankind to solve the world's problems. But God teaches us that his judgments are coming upon all of the nations of this world in order to humble the pride of man. That the loftiness of man needs to be abased. And that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now our scripture reading that we had in Isaiah 26, it began with that phrase, in that day. Very important phrase in the book of Isaiah in the Bible. The day of the Lord is what Isaiah is talking about here. The day of the Lord is what we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when Paul was giving details about the day of the Lord. And also in 2 Thessalonians concerning the coming of the man of lawlessness. That in that day, the goal of that seven-year tribulation that is coming upon the earth that Jesus Christ describes and revealed to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos is to bring low the pride of man. That our pride, our human self-sufficiency, our desire to ungod God and to place ourselves on the throne of the universe is the very heart of mankind's sin. And all the other sins are just a manifestation of this basic heart attitude of rebellion against God. It's the very same sin that Lucifer himself was guilty of. I will be like God. I will raise up my throne. I will be the sovereign. That man wants the sovereignty and the dominion and the power for himself, and the nations all fight over who's going to have it. And Jesus Christ is the one whom God has given it to. That the glory and the power and the dominion and all that is in the world is his inheritance. That the Creator God is giving to his only begotten Son. So let's look at some of the parallels between Isaiah 24 through 27 and John's Revelation. We'll do four at a time on the slides that are up here. I've got 12 for you in total. And I want to keep a marker here in Isaiah and then keep a thumb also in Revelation. And we'll be going back and forth between them to compare. But let's start in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 20. What you have described in the opening chapter here of Isaiah's apocalypse is the same thing that you have described in the largest section of the unveiling to John, that in the book of Revelation, you've got the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Jesus Christ receives a scroll from the throne of the Father. He begins to break the seals that are on that scroll so that he can open it up and read the judgments that are written on that scroll. And as he reads them, the judgments take place upon the earth because the Word of God is powerful. It's active. When God says it, it happens. So as the Lamb of God reads the judgments, they fall upon the earth in those six seals. And when the seventh seal is broken, then seven angels come out with seven trumpets. And as the angels blow the trumpets, then seven more judgments fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. And then the seventh trumpet is sounded, and then the bowls are poured out. The bowls that contain the unmixed fierce wrath of the Almighty, the final judgments of God that bring worldwide cataclysm upon the earth. This is the bulk of the content that is recorded in the last book of our Bible, the prophecy of John on the island of Patmos. And so this corresponds with Isaiah chapter 24, with the worldwide judgment that is here. I just want to read part of these verses to you for time's sake. Let's read the first six verses together, and then the last few also. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The high people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The words of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse are that there's going to be such a time of tribulation on the earth, unlike any that has ever existed before, that if God did not cut those days short for the sake of the elect, that no human life would be spared. The earth would become utterly uninhabitable. Now, you think about all the technology and all that people do to try to survive the apocalypse and the end times. They build their bunkers, they fill it with food. They've got their generator and their ventilators to get clean air in. You've seen this in the movies and how some people really take seriously that there's a coming time of great catastrophe, and they do everything they can to prepare for it. Well, God is able to pull people out of their bunkers and to destroy them. That when the wrath of God the Almighty comes upon a planet, there is no safe place. Who is able to stand against the Almighty? His judgments are terrifying, and they are described in vivid detail, not only in Isaiah, but also by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and by his apostle John, things that we must take notice of. Now, this genre is called the apocalyptic genre, where there's lots of imagery and there's lots of big judgments that are coming upon the world. And sometimes we think, well, this genre was an ancient genre. It doesn't really exist anymore. It does exist now. It's just that it's changed a little bit. Now we've got movies that are apocalyptic. We've got movies that will portray and picture some worldwide catastrophe that destroys the world as we know it and brings about desolation. And there's just a few people left on the planet. We've all seen these movies. So this idea of an impending judgment seems like God has put it in the heart of man, that people know that something big is coming. Cataclysmic worldwide judgment. Also, look at verses 17 through 20 here in chapter 24. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs up out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken, like the earthquake that is described in the book of Revelation. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. We won't look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that correspond with this word of judgment, this oracle of judgment, because it's too large of a section in the book of Revelation. But if you're familiar with the book of Revelation at all, you know what I'm talking about. Number two, Isaiah's apocalypse corresponds with the book of Revelation in that it's a time of trouble, tribulation, for God's people, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at chapter 24, verse 16, right before what we just read. The prophet says, "From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed." Now Paul and John and Jesus Christ make clear to us that during that final time of trouble upon the earth, that there will be a peace treaty that is signed between what we know as the Antichrist, who we know as the Antichrist, and the people of Israel. And at 3.5 years into that 7-year peace treaty, he breaks that treaty and he starts to destroy the people of Israel with an intense persecution. The betrayer has betrayed is a good way of describing just that event. And so the people of Israel are experiencing woe and are wasting away in this time of difficulty. That's where the I comes in. The prophet is speaking not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of his nation, the people of Israel who will be living on the earth during this time. Look also at chapter 26, verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." This call for Israel to hide itself during this time of great tribulation is mirrored in the Apocalypse of John. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Here you've got the beginning of Revelation chapter 12, the sign of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars. This is representative of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. She's the one who gives birth to the male child who is going to rule the nations. And then her persecutor is the dragon, the great red dragon, who has the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 diadems, victor's crowns on his head. And he wipes away a third of the stars of heaven. And he tries to devour the child. And then the woman flees into the wilderness in verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now the 1260 days is a literal prophecy that this is talking about a 3.5 year period of judgment where the people of Israel are in hiding while the great tribulation is happening, as God's wrath is being poured out. And Isaiah says, "Hide for a little while until the wrath passes by." That 1260 days corresponds to the Jewish calendar of 3.5 years. The Jewish calendar has 360 days. So 360 times 3.5 is 1260. Not only do you have the time of Israel's tribulation and worldwide cataclysm, but it's also the time for the destruction of the city of chaos. While you're in Revelation, let's go ahead and move forward to Revelation 17 and 18, and then we'll go back to Isaiah. In Revelation 17, you've got the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters in verse 1, and you've got her judgment. She's called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations in verse 5. And her judgment comes about as God puts it into the heart of the beast to destroy her. And in chapter 18, you've got her fall. Verse 2 describes, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, for every unclean and detestable beast." And then the taunt on Babylon, which is mirrored in another section of Isaiah, continues. And you've got the whole chapter devoted to the great city, the harlot, being destroyed, the mourning over her, and how there's rejoicing in heaven at her destruction. So then come back to Isaiah. Keep your marker or thumb there in Revelation. And the destruction of the city of the world is described in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 10. "The wasted city is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none can enter." The wasted city. That word wasted is the same word that God used to describe the earth when it was formless and void. The word formless is tohu. And tohu is the tohu city. It's the formless city. That we put all of our art and effort into forming a city, to creating it as a habitable place, a place of luxury, a place filled with good things. And God takes the city of this world and He lays it waste. He destroys it so that it is no longer a habitable city, not a place where you find comfort or riches or food or good things. The wasted city is contrasted with the city of God in Isaiah and in Revelation. Also, the destruction of the city of chaos is described in chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. But let's move on to number 4. You have the imprisonment of kings and demons. Look at Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. "On that day," there's that phrase again, "on that day." That phrase is used over 40 times in Isaiah. It's used 7 times in these 4 chapters. It's the day of the Lord that we're talking about, that day. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven." Here we're talking about those heavenly hosts who have sinned, who have fallen. Satan, the demons, they will be punished in that day. So it's not just a time for judgment of the people on the earth, but it's also a time for judgment in the heavens. This corresponds with the book of Revelation, when Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. He's thrown down upon the earth, and then later, he is also chained in the abyss. So the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Note how detailed the similarities are between what Isaiah wrote and what John writes. Let's, in fact, take a look at the specific details of John's further reiteration of this prophecy in Revelation chapter 20. The beginning of chapter 20 and the end of chapter 19. I'd like to pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 19, where the beast is captured, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Being thrown into the lake of fire, it's time to punish the kings of the earth on the earth, and most notably the beast and his false prophet. "The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." But Isaiah also mentioned that they will be prisoners in a pit, shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Notice how John describes this at the beginning of Revelation 20. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. After many days, they will be punished." So he's imprisoned in a pit, just as Isaiah said. After many days, 1,000 years, then he is finally destroyed, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20, and the defeat of Satan in verses 7 through 10, his final defeat. Amazing stuff. Isn't it cool? I really love to see the parallels here between Isaiah 24 to 27 and the book of Revelation. Let's go on to the 5th one. This is a time for final judgment. Just as we see here in Revelation chapter 20, the final judgment of Satan, we see the great white throne judgment set up at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Come back to Isaiah and notice verse 22. Isaiah 24, verse 22. "After many days, they will be punished. after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, then those who are followers of Satan, children of their father the devil, they will receive their final punishment. They will be judged according to the books, as Revelation describes it, and everyone's name who is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, the final judgment. That's what Isaiah is describing here, same thing that the prophet John is describing. Now, John wrote about 800 years after Isaiah. But he knew Isaiah well. He had read it, he had studied it, and God revealed more details to John than what Isaiah had known. But if we're going to understand John, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, then we need to read and understand the book of Isaiah. These chapters are chapters that if you've got questions about the end times, if you've got questions about what's going to happen, what is the sign of the Christ coming and the end of the age, read these. Study these. This is what God has given to us to be able to know the future. And what an amazing gift that is from our Heavenly Father to us, to be able to know the future. How much time do we spend reading the newspaper? How much time do we spend listening to politicians talk about what's going to happen in the future? If you spend more time listening to men talking about the future than you spend listening to God talking about the future, you might be misspending your time. Just an idea. Now, we see number 6 is that this final 7 years of judgment is a time for God's glory on earth to be revealed in Jerusalem and to bring about the end of death. Still in chapter 24, look at verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is a remarkable prophecy that has an exact parallel in the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you're probably already thinking of it. But let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Now, you could come up with a lot more than 12 parallels between Isaiah 24 to 27 and the book of Revelation, but 12 just seems like a good number that you can actually fit into a sermon. So in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, you've got John describing the coming kingdom of God with his glory on the earth in Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. In contrast to the wasted city, the city of destruction, we have the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the contrast to Babylon the Great, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Now, God's glory on the earth being displayed before his people is also described in the book of Revelation that there's no need for the sun or the moon in chapter 21, verse 23. See there in verse 23, the city doesn't need the sun or the moon because the glory of God lights it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And that's exactly what God told the prophet Isaiah, that the sun and the moon will be confounded and ashamed because his glory, the Lord of hosts, will be before his elders in Jerusalem. I love it. Now, the kingdom of God begins with a great feast. And this great feast corresponds with the resurrection, which is the end of death, the power of death over God's people. If you're in Isaiah, come to chapter 25 of Isaiah, verses 6, 7, and 8. I love these verses. On this mountain, what mountain? The mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as it's called in Isaiah's book. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. Now notice, the Jerusalem-centric nature of this prophecy, that it's on Mount Zion. But notice the worldwide invitation, that this feast is for all peoples, not just the people of Israel. So the prophet here is foreseeing the salvation of the Gentiles, which has happened. Now we have been grafted into Israel. We are a part of God's plan for that nation of Israel. And we're going to receive the inheritance and the promises that God made with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through our union with Jesus Christ. And so now we get to share in this wedding feast of the Lamb, the Messiah of Israel. He's going to make a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. But notice verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. There's a veil, a covering, a darkness that hangs over all of the tribes and people and families on the earth today. That veil, that covering has hung over fathers and their children, mothers and their loved ones ever since Genesis chapter 3. That covering, that veil, that darkness that hangs over us is the veil of death. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, just as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. He will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The kingdom of God begins with this great feast that John also describes. Now, number 8. This is a time for Israel's glorification. And we just read it there in chapter 25, verse 8, second half there, where it says, the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. We're talking about the reproach of Israel, his people. Isaiah is writing as a prophet of Israel. God has chosen the nation of Israel, that they've been trampled upon. They've been a reproach on the earth. They've been mocked and derided and persecuted, put to death and annihilated by the nations of this earth. And yet God has preserved them, God has restored them, and God will glorify them with the fulfillment of all the promises that were given to the people of Israel, beginning with Moses. The reproach of his people will be taken away. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. See, the New Jerusalem has a great high wall with 12 gates. At the 12 gates are 12 angels. Start to picture this in your mind. You picture a city of God, a city of perfection and beauty, a city where the gates have angels standing guard in flaming fire. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. God loves Israel. He has chosen them. Not because they were lovely, not because they were great. Isaiah writes in these very chapters that we've been reading that they were not able to accomplish deliverance. In other places, they're called the faithless people, the people who will not obey, who will not stay true to their God. But God is going to stay true to them. And God will have his vineyard. He will make Israel a holy nation, a holy people. He will fulfill his promises. That's one of the major purposes of the time of Israel's trouble, tribulation, is to bring them to repentance. Paul writes in the book of Romans that if the rejection of the Jews of the gospel brings the riches of the gospel to all the nations, that they persecuted Christ, they persecuted his apostles, and then the apostles spread the message of the gospel to all the peoples, down to us today. That if that's what God did with Israel's rejection, then what will God do when Israel accepts their Messiah? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they repent from their self-righteousness, and they turn to the grace of God in Christ, then what is God going to do? That's life from the dead. That's when God removes the veil of death that's hanging over all peoples. That's when God brings the blessing of adoption and resurrection and glorification, not only to Israel, but to all of the nations who are sharing in these promises that God made to the descendants of Israel. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11:15. Now, you also see, in addition to Israel's glorification, our last 4 points, that there is a divine city in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, there's a lot of songs throughout Isaiah 24 through 27. Chapter 25 starts with one. Chapter 26 starts with one. Chapter 27 starts with one. Just like the book of Revelation is punctuated with psalms and praises to God as he brings his righteous, just judgments upon the earth and establishes his people. In that day, this song will be sung. Notice that phrase again, in that day. That's an important one. Repetition is the key to learning. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates. The gates that have an angel standing by them. The gates that are inscribed with the name of each of the tribes of Israel. That the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Israel, the righteous nation, the nation that keeps faith. Well, their whole history has been the exact opposite of that. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who is able to make Israel a righteous nation. A nation that keeps faith with Jehovah, Yahweh God. And they will be a perfect vineyard for the Lord of hosts. The people of Israel are His vineyard, and He delights in them. He will have them fruitful, glorious, bearing the fruit of righteousness. The divine city, of course, is described in detail in the book of Revelation chapter 21. The city that is built by God, that is prepared for the people of God. Number 10, the resurrection. We've already touched on this, but also look at chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of the light, or the dew of the dawn, it'd be a more literal translation. And the earth will give birth to the dead. As I said previously, if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. See, we as Christians, of all people in the world, are those who do not have to fight for our rights. We do not have to fight for our kingdom. We don't have to fight for our nation. We don't have to fight to try to establish our idea of what is just and good and right. That we, of all people in the world, are able to be slaughtered and put to death and not be defeated. Because the resurrection changes everything. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our leader. He is our example. He didn't come to judge the earth. He didn't come to set up His kingdom. He didn't come to make just and righteous laws and make sure everybody followed those laws. He came to teach the truth about the coming of God's kingdom. He came to proclaim the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. And God's kingdom doesn't come through our political action. God's kingdom doesn't come through our shining light. God's kingdom comes by the power of God in the judgments of God that are described in the prophets of God. God's kingdom comes at the end of the 7-year period of the tribulation. And God doesn't need any help. Jesus Christ is the one who opens this scroll and breaks each one of those seals, and you're not helping Him. He doesn't need your power in order to bring the kingdom of God into the world. The kingdom of God comes by the power of the Almighty. And it's coming at the date that God has selected it to come. And what are we doing now? We're preaching the same message that Jesus Christ preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ has been resurrected, raised from the dead as the first fruits of everlasting life. And if you trust in Him, if you turn to Him, that He will let you share in His resurrection, and that you will be resurrected to have a part in the inheritance of the everlasting kingdom of God. That's the good news of the gospel that we proclaim, that whosoever will can come. Like John says at the end of his book, let him who is thirsty come and drink from the water of life that God gives freely without cost. That God is offering all people everywhere the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, to be restored to God, to have the hope of everlasting life, to be able to look forward to the kingdom of God instead of dreading the day of the Lord. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He came and He suffered and He died to pay for the sins of mankind, so that when we are covered by His blood, our guilt is taken away. It's what Israel needs. They need their guilt taken away. The nation of Israel is laden with guilt. They are an unfaithful nation that is rebellious against the Lord. They crucified Jesus Christ, and they continue to reject Him and trample upon Him by rejecting the gospel message. But that is going to change, and God has told us how it's going to change. After that great earthquake that is greater than any that has ever happened before, God will turn the hearts of the people back to Himself, and they will say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ will return in power and glory on the Mount of Olives. That's history written in advance. It's as sure as the fact that you and I are Nebraskans here today. Jesus Christ will come back on the Mount of Olives, and the kingdom of God will be established. And we believe that, and we proclaim that, then we give people the chance to be a part of it, to have a share in His inheritance, to have a share in His kingdom. instead of being cast into the lake of fire, which is what we all deserve. The resurrection changes everything. Jesus Christ's resurrection and our resurrection through union with Him. That is the most significant fact of history. Everyone has to deal with, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And if He did, that changes everything. Now, that's in chapter 26, verse 19 that we just looked at. We won't go back to Revelation on this point because we've already read the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20 where the resurrection of the righteous is described. Instead, let's go on to point number 11. Well, you have the fire devouring God's enemies. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people. What people? Well, Christians tend to read themselves into this, so no, don't do that. Yes, you are a part of God's people now, but historically, in context, your people, he's talking about Isaiah's people, Israel. Let them see your zeal for your people. And the time of tribulation, if there is a pre-trib rapture, as I have preached, and I believe there is a time specifically focused on Israel's conversion. And so God's zeal for His people is His zeal for the nation of Israel in this context. And for those who persecute the nation of Israel, God says that that's like touching the pupil of His eye. Now, there's a really strong and powerful man that has a fierce temper. You don't want to go up and poke him in his eye. Bad idea. And that's what the man of lawlessness does when he raises his fist against the people of Israel. He's poking God in the eye. And what will God do to such a man? Let them see your zeal for your people. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Let's look at the fire that God has for His adversaries in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. After the 1,000 years are ended, back in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is released from his prison. After many days, he comes out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. They march up, they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. Let them see the fire that has been reserved for your adversaries. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. I'd say are is a better translation there. Where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Number 12, finally. The guarantee. We have it in Revelation. We're already in Revelation, so let's look at that one first. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place." Meditate on those words. Each one of those words is powerful. We are His servants. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel so that we may know what must soon take place. Don't neglect to meditate on the book of Revelation. It will change your worldview. The book of Revelation will give you the mindset of God, the mindset of Jesus Christ. So many Christians need the book of Revelation because we don't think this way. Oh, God would never destroy all the people that are on the earth. Oh, there's some tragedy that happened in New Orleans. Oh, God wasn't in control of that. That was just the world being out of control. And God just has love for everybody in His hearts. Only brings about good things in the world. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That these little judgments that God brings upon the inhabitants of the earth, these disasters that come upon the earth, they're just a warning. They're just a little taste of what is coming. Now, for the person who perishes in the hurricane, a person who perishes in the earthquake, what difference to them does it make whether they perished in the Great Tribulation or in some small tribulation? It doesn't. Jesus Christ said to those that He was speaking to in His day, "Do you think that the people that were underneath the tower that fell over in Siloam and were crushed by the rocks, were any worse sinners than anyone else?" I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our message is a message of repentance. Our message is a message of, if you don't repent, you will perish. You will die. Whether in the final judgment or whether in one of these little judgments that come beforehand, God has revealed His wrath from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And He has revealed that the wrath is going to be poured out unmixed in that day. And He's given us the guarantee that these are the words of the Almighty God that we are to pay attention to and we are to point other people to. What are you doing to point other people to the truth of the day of the Lord? What am I doing to make sure that my neighbors and friends and family know what the future holds and where hope is to be found? Look at chapter 25, verse 8, back in Isaiah. We'll end here in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. A word of encouragement, a word of grace. We read it before. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. Notice this last part. For the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken, and that is the guarantee that these things will come to pass. What's the difference between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and every other so-called God? It's that the Word of God has proven itself true time and time and time and time again. And you have to be willfully blind, willfully ignorant, to lump this God of this Word in with the man-made gods of the nations. Look at verse 9, our closing verse. Once more, that day, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Behold your God. Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, your God comes. His arm rules for Him. His recompense is before Him. His just reward. Behold your God. The book of Revelation, it's a revelation of what? Well, it's a revelation of judgment, sure. But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Behold Jesus Christ. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. We have waited for Him that He might save us. I was at dinner this week with my cousin and my uncle. And we were talking about the state of affairs in the United States, and things look grim. And that's when I said, well, that's why I don't put my trust in the United States. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. That He's coming back. I'm waiting for Him, and He might save us. He's the only one that can do it. Don't be afraid to tell people. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. Look for those opportunities. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. I love the way this verse is stated, that it will be said on that day. And right now we're living on the other side of that day. We haven't seen that day yet. But when that day comes, the day of the Lord, then we'll be on the other side of these promises. And it's very soon that we'll be on the other side of these promises. These things must happen, and they must happen soon. And it won't be long, and we'll be looking at each other and saying, behold, Jesus Christ. We waited for Him. Let us rejoice and be glad. It's finally happened.